morning, family. It's good to see you guys. Why don't you go ahead and stand up with us? We're going to lift our voices together and worship the Lord. Here we go.
There is a light that burns in the darkness. There is a hope that washes the fear away. There is a peace that settles around us. There is your love that sets our hearts ablaze. fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amidst the flood, a portal is prepared. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are
song is cool, man. That song is, if you're not listening to it or reading it, man, that song is cool and should fill you with a ton of ton of confidence in our Savior and our God. So, good morning, family. It is good to see you all. I got a couple quick announcements, and the first one starts with food, so I'm excited. So Father's Day is coming, and we're doing this really cool thing called Donuts and Dad Jokes. So you have an opportunity to invest in that. Submit your dad jokes to communications@perryhallbaptist.org. Send them in by June 5th. Pam Priegel has some really good dad jokes. I'm just saying. They're really good. So send them in, email them into communications, and we're going to celebrate our dads very, very soon. Volunteers, your help is wanted. Remember, we share the gospel all summer here at Perry Hall Baptist Church, but it takes some hands and some feet and some muscle to get it done. So we're going to do our venture camp here August 5th through 9th, 6 to 8 p.m., and there's a ton of opportunities for you to serve. So email Laura Overholt. I believe that's Laura L. Overholt. Thank you. At perryhallbaptist.org so that you can get connected and see where you can help. There's a ton of opportunities listed there. We need your help to get this type of thing done, so please do contact her as soon as possible. And last but not least, there are some ways to give. We rarely go over this here, so just check out the screen. There's text options, online options, and then there is a box in the back if you're trying to figure out how you can give and continue to support just what the Lord is doing here at Perry Hall Baptist Church. Please do check out the options there, and let's be obedient to the Lord in our giving and how we manage our funds as well. Amen. Amen. If you're ever missing any announcements, please do email Lori at the office so you can get connected. Let's continue to lift our voice together. We sing a song that we know really well as a family and reminds us kind of what we've been learning this week with Pastor Dave. Let's lift our voices together.
Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaking, I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus. 'Cause he's never let me down. He's faithful through generations. So why would he fail now? He won't. He won't.
So we've been in Ephesians this for a while. According to Pastor Dave, 17, I guess now 18 weeks we've been hanging out in Ephesians. And it's been excellent. Amen? It's been a blessing to dig deep into that book. But if there's one truth that I think, if you've been hanging around and been listening for the last probably 3 or 4 weeks, that we probably should walk away with, is that our salvation has nothing to do with us. Like, you didn't win the lottery and you were in the right place at the right time. You didn't do anything really, really cool and God went, yeah, that person's worth saving. Like, I didn't. Like, you weren't born into the right family to get saved. You weren't connected to the right organizations to get saved. God called you out of his own will and goodness and love and brought you to himself and brought us to himself. So as I was thinking through the songs this week, and it's fun because Mark and I, our brains sync up a lot. We've been working together for a while, so that's probably not good for him. Great for me. But as I was thinking through the songs this week, we have this theme of a mighty fortress is our God. We have this theme of Christ being our firm foundation. Now we're going to sing this song about resting in God alone. And so the truth that these songs are trying to deliver, and I think the truth that Pastor Dave has been teaching us over the last few weeks, I think links up here in a really cool way. In that truly, our salvation really doesn't have anything to do with us. And that gives us a ton of freedom, a ton of comfort. Because it means that you don't screw it up either. It means that you're not going to have to do anything great or wonderful to make yourself be saved. Now, there are some good work responses to our gratitude to God. We learned that last week. But the great thing is, this was a transforming truth for me, that, man, Kenny doesn't do anything to earn God's love. God loves Kenny completely of his own accord. And so that is amazing. So this morning, we're going to sing the song that's going to say, I rest in God and God alone. This morning, sometimes we wrestle with that truth that God just loves us. This morning, I want to encourage you, as the words of the song we're going to sing say, that we would rest in the truth that our salvation has nothing to do with us. Our salvation has everything to do with our Heavenly Father. That we would take the freedom in that. We would rest in that truth this morning as we sing. Let's worship together.
I hope that this one conviction that you're the rock, the firm foundation, the solid ground. I won't be shaken. I rest in God and God alone. I hold fast this one conviction that you're the rock. Shaken, I rest in God and God alone. I rest in God and God alone. My only hope, the cornerstone, through every trial or fire or storm, all else will fade but God alone. Overwhelmed by constant battle, humbled by
this morning that we rest in you alone. Lord, that nothing we can do can earn your love. And Lord, thankfully, nothing that we can do can lose your love. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your consistency, that you are firm. You are a firm and trustworthy foundation. God, this morning, as we continue to worship you, hear your word, give fellowship, love each other, God, I pray that we would again be reminded of the great truth of who you are, our firm foundation. We love you. We praise you, Lord, for all your many blessings. We look forward to all that you have for us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated.
Morning, Perry Hall. Please remain seated for the reading of the Word of God. This morning, if you'd like to read along with us, we're in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and we're going to do verses 11 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mr. Bill. Appreciate you, brother. Good morning, everybody. Happy Memorial Day. A few words on that in a moment. My name is Pastor Chris Harding. I am the family life pastor here. Serve joyfully under Pastor Dave, and it is my blessing and privilege to occasionally share the pulpit with him. And I am excited to talk to you today about what God is for us in Ephesians 2, a theme of a family portrait that God is building. But more on that in a few minutes. Hey, I wanted to, team, could you pull up the Parental Power Summit slide there for a second? I wanted to feature that for a moment just to explain why we were handing that flyer out to everybody. This is a community-led initiative. It is a nonpartisan thing that's going on, not tomorrow, not Monday night on the holiday, but the following Monday night on June 3rd. A group of concerned parents and leaders are getting together at the Sheridan and Towson to really talk about how it is a shared conviction by a lot of leaders, and I think probably by a lot of you, that increasingly the voices of parents are becoming compromised, particularly in education. And I've just had my eyes opened even in the past week or so through Kristen Holt, who the Holts are part of our community group in our home, and just some of the just incredibly insidious and I would say downright evil. There's a campaign of evil at hand, ways in which unholy things are encroaching upon the rights of you and your family and the education of your children. And so while this is a multifaceted group, this doesn't have one theme. It's not sponsored by our church or by any sort of a Baptist convention. We do believe that it is something that is worthy of your attention. It is a thing where we can kind of link arms with some people who don't always think exactly like us. But we need to speak up before we lose our chance to speak up. It is one thing to opt out. You'd opt your child out of maybe a sex education agenda that you don't agree with. And maybe, as of today, you have the right to do that. But it's quite another thing to try to convince the school to opt out your child out of English education when that agenda is embedded in the delivery of the English curriculum. Do you see how insidious these things can be? And so that's just one iceberg popping its head up above the water that we need to navigate around. And if we don't speak up, we will lose the ability to speak up. And so that is what that's all about. And what they're asking is that you would register. There is a number of spots that are limited. We do know some of the leaders personally that are around this. And these are people that we trust and people that we are able to link arms with in the public square in this way. And so thank you for that. And please give that consideration to your time next Monday night from 6:30 to 8:30 over there in Towson. We're getting ready to take a trip, and it brought up this question of mine. Who's a picture person out here? Who is the one? Raise your hand if you're the one who's got the camera, and everyone's like, okay, we'll take the picture. We get it. Okay. Like, there's more than, I get it. You're kind of like, I think I might be that person. I mean, everyone loves pictures, but like, I remember on a recent trip, Susanna Kidd, like, come on, Dad, let's go. So there's always the picture person, right? And who doesn't love that? You got to get the groupie, right? You got to come over, you're here, all that kind of stuff. And chances are you have got, whether you're a picture person or not, you've got a family portrait hanging somewhere in your house. And maybe it's current. Maybe it's that every time you look at it, you're like, we've got to update the picture. We don't look like that anymore. One of those kind of things. Maybe it's a really cool black and white one from previous generations. It's kind of something you cherish. Maybe it's one of those really tacky Civil War ones that they talk to you at the beach. My wife always wants us to do that. So if you have one, we're like you. Suzanne's always wanted to do one of those too, but you know how like you're going to get dressed up and you're a Civil War general or something like that. Maybe you got white shirts and denim on the beach. I think we've all been guilty of that. Or maybe you're like thousands of other families in Baltimore County and Harford County. You don't live in Baltimore County or Harford County unless you have family portraits taken at Jerusalem Mill. Right? Everybody in the world, including us. And I love our portrait, and some friends of ours did it, and I love that portrait. The reason we do it, you put it up there, and there is a sense in which, captured by the title of that television show, which could have been the title of the sermon today, you put it up there, and this is us. And there's just, with all of our imperfections, this is us, and we're proud of who we are, right? And so it's important. I think there's a sense, you got to run with this analogy a little bit. God is beyond this, but at the same time, run with this analogy for me. I think there's a sense in which God is a picture person. He doesn't need a camera. He doesn't forget. His eyes are better than ours, all that kind of stuff, sure. But there's a sense in which he is building a family picture. He delights in creating families, does he not? He delights in the laughter that erupts when families are together. Even sovereignly uses the collective dysfunction in your home to kind of mold you all together into the image of his son, which is really what this whole story is pushing towards. One of the reasons we get in these marriages and families so that we can be changed and sanctified by all of the mutual sin we bring into the equation sometimes. And this whole thing is this picture is the picture, this idea of a picture is the picture that God gave me as I was praying this week for how were we going to connect with what Ephesians 2, the second half of Ephesians 2, has for us today as 21st century Christians, reflecting upon what Paul was telling first century Christians there in Ephesus. And so as I was praying this week, it leads me to want to pray right now as we begin, and bow your heads with me, and we will get started on the right note. Father, we are grateful to be together. Lord, particularly on a day like today, I want to say that we are collectively grateful for this nation that we live in. And we are grateful, by my count, for 1.3 million people that have gone before us and laid their lives down for some of the principles that we hold dear. Some of the principles that, Lord, that I know that you would smile upon, that we cherish as Americans. Father, Jesus, you said that the greater love has no man that he would lay his life down for his friends. And so we honor that sacrifice, Lord. I think specifically in terms of what we're going to talk about today, I think of the almost half of that total, lives given, lives ended in the pursuit of removing a very nasty, ugly thing that plagued our country well over 150, almost 200 years ago. So, Father, we pray for our leaders. We pray for that they would have a sense that when they send American lives into harm's way, that it is worth it, that it serves the cause of righteousness. Lord, this is a complicated world, and I pray that you would, no matter who holds the reins of power, Lord, I pray that you would give them the wisdom to be slow to commit American life. But, Father, we are grateful for the men and the women that came before us and said yes. And, Father, may we enjoy some of that freedom here today and tomorrow, with a sense of the weight of the price that it costs. Father, we're turning towards your word. Father, these are deep waters. You did something for us that overcame the worst elements of our nature. Lord, I believe that we are collectively sitting here today in part because of what is brought out here in verses 11 through 22 in Ephesians 2. And Father, may I be a vessel for you today, Lord. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my rock, my redeemer. Father, may we have ears to hear. Father, as we are going to talk a little bit about race, I pray for a spirit of grace in the room, because in 21st century America, you can't talk about race without saying something slightly wrong, in the wrong way, at the wrong time, with the wrong tone, with the wrong word. And Father, I pray that, Lord, that we would understand that there is something that you would have us learn about our differences in this passage. And I pray that we would just take a step to realize that maybe the culture is telling us something that is not true in your eyes. So Father, may we weigh what your word says first and foremost as the guidepost for our life. Open up your eyes, Father, Spirit, you are welcome here. Inform our hearts. We love you. Amen. Thank you for that. So it is an election year, right? Okay. Remember last election year? That wasn't a lot of fun. I mean, I have never seen this country more divided. I actually think today we've rebounded a little bit. It does not feel as caustic and nasty as it was 4 years ago. The rhetoric was the most vitriolic I've ever seen. It weighed me down. No matter where you stand on all of the issues, it weighed all of us down. It was ridiculous, and it was dark. There seemed to be hatred all around. Red versus blue, and Trump versus Biden, and there was pro-vaccine and pro-mask and pro-shutdown, and no, I'm anti that and anti this, and I don't want this, and there's Black Lives Matter, no, Blue Lives Matter, no, All Lives Matter, oh, you can't say that, and it was ridiculous how paralyzing it was. You couldn't just say things that made sense anymore, because there would be a crowd that was angry with you for just saying what you saw right in front of you. You can't shut down the churches. Silence is racism. And then finally, I can't breathe. Remember that? Really tore us up. Really tore us up. There was an academic idea that had been percolating for decades in the esteemed halls of higher education that kind of came to the forefront about 4 years ago. It was an idea that was called critical race theory. It taught a view that the racism had become not just something that was inside of you, but it had been institutionalized. It was systemic. You know that word that comes up a lot, springing from power structures that the culture had kind of elevated and erected over centuries. And so, racism wasn't just a personal prejudice. It wasn't something, the problem in your heart. It wasn't a sinful posture of your heart that could be redeemed, could be forgiven. It was more like a stain that would never come out. It was baked into the cake. We needed, as a result of that, to kind of reevaluate everything. We needed to reevaluate all these sociological and economic assumptions that we made about how we were going to do life. Because at the heart of it all, it was racist. It was evil. And then we had corporate America just tripping over itself. And a lot of people who, citizens who I believe are very well-meaning, although misinformed, they began to trip over themselves, virtue signaling that, no, we're part of the solution, we're not part of the problem. We had people kneeling in front of other people 4 years ago because we were so upset with each other. Do you remember how confusing all this was? And were you supposed to say something? Were you supposed to be quiet? And like, oh. And basically what it all did is it kept this topic in the middle of the table, like 24/7. Like 2020 was a year where like you could not have a 24-hour period where there was something not race or divisive, even outside the confines of race, politically divisive. You could not navigate a day without bumping up against that. And it crowded out kind of, this was my firm conviction. And why there was a gigantic conspiracy of evil going on. So an evil that you could not do on your own. It had to come from dark places, principalities. It had to be a spiritual thing because no group of men or women were good enough to orchestrate all these divisive things happening at the same time. But what it did is it started to crowd out this kind of shared gratitude that I am adamant we should have. That we as a society have actually made progress. That we're not the same as we were 200 years ago. We're not the same as we were 60 or 70 years ago. I remember my great-grandmother saying some things that would make me go, Granny, you can't say that. Granny, that's not okay. And just this generational progression where things have gotten progressively healthier. And I know that my sons and my sons, they see the world even differently than we did when we were their age. And mostly for the better, I think. So everybody go, I'm grateful that's behind us. That was exhausting, and in many ways it was anti-gospel, and that's why I feel empowered to say something, a comment on it for a few minutes. I believe a lot of it was anti-gospel. There is no sin known to man that cannot be expunged by the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter what Ivy League theorists want to say in their critical theory. And sin is a personal issue, not a collective issue. And we can deal with it on that level because that is the level at which Jesus dealt with it. But even though we can exhale, I don't think this is the last time that their forces at hand are going to ask us to kind of be divided. They're not the last time we will be manipulated into factions or pressured into drawing lines that God never intended us to draw. This is going to come again, and because it's an election year, I would not be shocked if in the next 6 months, these same fires were stoked. And I want us to be on guard with it, and I think that Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 has a lot to say about that, particularly within the confines of this room, because this is Jesus's house. And we don't control what the world does, but we, within this house, will treat each other in a way that honors him, right? So just like 2020, potentially like 2024 might yet to be, the world that Paul was ministering to in the middle of the first century AD was highly divided. Nothing new under the sun, right? But he wanted his precious young church to be different, just as Pastor Dave and I, and collectively, we want to be different. And you know what's really crazy when it comes to Ephesus, when it comes to, like, with the help of the Holy Spirit, churches like Ephesus, all throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, they transformed the world. Despite the division, despite the fact that there were so many things that could have torn them apart, it worked. Like you're sitting here today in part because it worked back there in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. So we're going to wind the clock back a few steps to help us appreciate exactly why would Paul spend as much time talking about he did about the Jew and the Gentile and all the things. And the New Testament's full of this discussion. It was the topic at hand, just like there were a few core topics at hand 4 years ago that we couldn't get away from. So first century, there was a group of people who called themselves the Way. They didn't even have a name yet. There was no First Baptist Church in Ephesus. And they were dominated first by people of Jewish heritage. You know this. But increasingly, it was spread. The Way was spreading into Gentile communities. And it was transforming the way they all saw the world. And it was bumping up against some previously held assumptions. These Jews and these Gentiles, they were attending the same churches, and they were mixing and they were sharing life together. Read Acts 2, they were sharing the same table with each other. This is unprecedented. This didn't happen. Like, guess who's coming to dinner? And I think we've lost sight how much that must have stretched everyone involved. This wasn't like just like the dissipating tension of two families that kind of gone sideways with each other and now we're kind of sitting down and like it wasn't, oh, okay, we can eat now. This was a lot more like Jews and Gentiles in the first century churches. This was a lot more like a black church and a white church merging in the 1950s in Alabama. That's how much they had against each other. There was a record of wrongs. It was unprecedented. And some of you are like, well, that's a stretch. No, it's not. Let's look at the book of Jonah. We're going to pull it open together, but let's think about writ large the story. I asked in the prepare your heart email this week, I asked you maybe to read it. It's a really brief book. And often when we think about Jonah, we think about the whale. But it's not about the whale. It's not about the big fish. Okay? And by the way, some of you who are like, did that big fish thing really happen? Like, come on. Well, Jesus said it did. Jesus said it did. Jesus was pretty confident that it happened. Jesus spoke of it very matter-of-factly, Matthew 12, 40. So we're not going to deal with that. I'm not going to spend time on that. But I'm going to take Jesus' word because a lot of things he said came true. Yeah, so like he has a lot of credibility with me. So like, yeah, this big fish thing actually happened, crazy enough, right? Bigger story involved, though. That's the kind of that's the grabber. Jesus is a good story. God's a good storyteller. He tells stories in reality. But that's not really the point of the story, right? Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet sent to preach to foreigners. The only one. Everybody else went to Israel, a handful of Israel, most of them to Judah, when you read the second half of the Old Testament, to another ethnos, another people group. Ethnos, the Greek word for this phenomenon. And so Jonah literally called by God, go to the Assyrians, and Jonah's answer is, no. Not doing that. I'm going to run the other direction. I don't like these Assyrians. You wouldn't have liked them either. You would struggle with this. There may be some groups of people, no matter what classification or label you want to put on them, that you have trouble liking, that you have trouble giving your full approval to. You would not have been excited about a mission to Assyria at the time. They were cruel. They were vicious. They were well outside of grace in the Jews' mindset. They don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't eat the same food as us. And Jonah's like, just to be honest, God, I hate them. I hate them. And I'm justified in doing so. It literally says that Jonah rose to flee from the presence of Yahweh. That was a strategy. Which is not a good strategy. You got to run really fast. He's still going to catch you. So God definitely gets his attention. It was probably about the second hour he was in the belly of the great fish, right? Like, oh, God, you telling me something? I think you're up to something here. And he comes to understand is that he has a significant turn of heart, although temporary. It's recorded in Jonah 2, and he lifts up a prayer that is right-hearted, and the culminating verse of Jonah 2 is salvation belongs to the Lord. And Yahweh gets to plan where his message goes, not me. Not me. So he goes and he goes into the heart of one of the greatest and most worldly cities on the map of that time. It says it would take 3 days' journey to traverse it. His message is repent. Sandwich board, walk in the streets. Repent. The end is near. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be overthrown. And what do you know? It works. They listen. They repented. This is crazy. The king agrees. Sackcloth and ashes, Old Testament stuff. Like, who knew? Who knew this was actually going to work? He's on board. But There's no celebration service led by Jonah, is there? Because his heart is still messed up. Listen to how it plays out. We're going to open it up in Jonah 3, verse 10. You can read with me. I'll read about 5-10 verses. Jonah 3, verse 10. So when God saw what they did, with how they had repented, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is cause for celebration, except the next verse says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, this is so petulant, this is so baby stuff. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Dramatic. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Like, what is your deal, Jonah? Like, do you not get it? And he didn't. And over the next 700 years, it just became worse and worse. There was such deep hate there. Such an honest book, Jonah, right? Like, doesn't it add to biblical credibility that the Jews would be like, well, here it is. This is how awesome we are, warts and all. They don't pull it out of the canon, even though this is nothing to be proud of, particularly on this side of the arc of the redemptive story, where we know what God was up to. Maybe they should have pulled that one out. But they didn't. And over the next 700 years, it became even harder. Less than 50 years after this message of repentance happens and they pull it off, what happens? The Assyrians said, not so much. And they come in and they invade Israel and they wipe it out. Assyrian captivity. More hatred. About 100 plus years later, the Babylonians come in and they wipe out Judah. They cart thousands of Jews off to Babylon. More hatred. Can't trust the Gentiles. Then Persia would rule over the Jews. A few hundred years later, Alexander the Great would come through and he would redraw the map in a God-providential sort of way, unify the world under the Greek language because God knows what he's doing. But more hatred, more death, more time, a new boot for Israel to live under. More division. And then the Roman juggernaut, which is the one we kind of are most familiar with. We can picture that. Daily reminders of the fact that the Jewish people were not autonomous anymore. That the glory days of Israel were largely behind it, politically speaking. So many reasons to hate the outsider. When a Jew would return to Israel, like from outside of it, he would shake the dust off his feet before he came into Palestine because he did not want Gentile dust in the promised land. There are historical references to Jewish women refusing to aid Gentile women in birth, because they would have no part in bringing another Gentile into this world. Jewish young man or young woman married a Gentile, there would be no celebrations, there would be no rehearsal dinners, there would be a funeral. They would literally have a funeral for the child. You're dead to me. Jews wouldn't even enter the home of a Gentile, typically. You see that played out in Acts and in some portions of the gospel, much less invite one into their home. It's such a deep, complicated issue that in Galatians 2, you guys have read this before, Paul calls out Peter for waffling on the issue. Like, this was everywhere. This is the subs of the interview. And I think the parallels to what we were going through 4 years ago kind of apply. Like, divisions and the caustic nature of what was going on in the culture could leak in to the people of God, into the people of God's house. So, along the lines of your outlines today, a couple of things. Should we read this story as Jews or Gentiles? Not so much the Jonah story, but what we're going to read in Ephesians 2. And the answer is both. Because there was a time in your life when you were positionally a Gentile. You were outside. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But there is now a time in your life where you are positionally in the story. You are a Jew. You are a person of the promise. You have been grafted in. You are part of God's people. And so I want you to read it as both. I want you to read it as both. And also, just the lesson that God was telling, imported from Jonah. God's gracious heart to a hard-hearted, short-sighted people. They had no idea. The Jews had no idea what God was planning. And he was being gracious all along. There were four major fault lines back then, because what was going on there was not completely exactly parallel to what we have going on today with any sort of racial division that's happening in America. Because our divides are different than that. It's more than just the color of our skin. We'll talk about that later. There were four major fault lines, but I think those fault lines all kind of overlap with things that we're doing today. And this is once again why the passages, we need to pay attention to the passages. First of all, the P. There was a political divide. We talked about this. Gentiles had the power. You were paying and rendering to Caesar what was Caesar's. You were daily reminded of that. It was extortionist at times. And they seethed under it. Why was Matthew not fully embraced initially? He's a tax collector. He's cooperating with the enemy. Daily reminders of the Roman presence, the Roman occupation. Pretty please, Rome, may I. And civilizations beforehand as well. There was a cultural divide. That's the next one. Gentiles, they don't speak our language. They're not like us. They don't celebrate our holidays. They don't take the same days off that we do. They eat different food. They dress differently. All these things contribute to the sense of alienation. Like you have less and less and less in common with people. There's a cultural divide. They act differently than we do. They have different slang. They have different life rhythms. There was a racial divide. Part of it was racial. The Jews were very proud of their blood heritage, of their family line. And there were massive people groups that were not part of their blood. They did not share blood with them. You don't have the blood of our father Abraham or Isaac or Jacob flowing through your veins. At the end of the day, we look different than them too, right? Kind of weird. Their skin is darker. Their skin is lighter, whatever it might have been. Their eyes are shaped differently. Their hair has a different texture. Something inside of me says they're less. There was a religious divide. They profaned the Sabbath. Jews were adamant about that. You can't profane the Sabbath. They eat meat sacrificed to idols. We're not doing that. They're unclean. Jews have spent 2,000 years becoming more and more convinced, in many ways justifiably convinced that they were chosen and the rest of us were not. And that was a short-sighted vision on their part. God had not fully revealed his plan. But you can understand why they had drawn the wagons around themselves. Finally, that was all. So political, cultural, racial, and religious. And I want to ask you for a second. You know your heart. The Spirit knows your heart. The people you live with likely know your heart. Sometimes we say things behind doors that we wouldn't say out in public. Do you feel any of these same vectors of division? Have you ever wanted to draw lines that correspond to these categories at times? And I'm not saying every time we draw a line, it's wrong. If someone is an enemy of the gospel, I'm drawing a line. There's a time to draw lines. When evil is at hand, we draw lines. That's what Memorial Day is all about. I'm talking about lines internally, inside the house. There's some really powerful forces out there that you are subjected to that would want us to import that division into this building, into this body. And that's what the second half of Ephesians 2 is all about. So we're going to let the word of God speak for itself. We're going to let the word of God build something in us that will be stronger than these voices of division. So I am going to turn to Ephesians 2 now. Finally there. We're going to read 11 through 22. I'm going to read it in chunks. And here's the deal. Hear me. I'm going to read from the NLT. We heard it once from the ESV. That's the translation that I typically study from. That's the translation that Pastor Dave typically studies from. I think that's what many of you have in your hands. But I enjoy reading from the NLT. And I used to have a wrong impression that maybe it was a lesser tool. And it is not. Some very wise, godly people who are more capable with Hebrew and Greek than I will ever be got together, and they have translated God's word, the original documents, into a thought-for-thought type of flow and given it to us in the NLT. And sometimes we need it because Paul's prose is dense. He writes in long sentences and whatnot. And sometimes we need to hear it in a slightly different way. And so I'm going to read the NLT. You can follow along in your ESV, or you can just train your ears, because sometimes our ears are atrophied in the 21st century to simply listen and soak in. We're going to read the first few verses. So verses 11 and 12. And this is, on your outline, where we started. If we can get the next slide there, Jen. Where we started. One more. Here's the text. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. So that's where we start the outline today to kind of help you track along. But it is where we all started. We were the Gentiles in this passage. We were positionally who this is talking about. At what time in your faith journey before you came to Christ? I know that most of you are perfect drivers. I am not. I have once or twice in my life made a mistake. Evidently, there's not a high tolerance for mistakes out on the road, because every time I make one, I'm informed that I've done something wrong. Maybe this has happened to you. I know none of you have ever done this, but occasionally I don't completely check over my shoulder and I'll merge into someone who's kind of in my blind spot. And they let me know. And sometimes I pull out and I think I have enough room, but I've misjudged it or maybe I was too much of a hurry and I pull out in front of someone and they have to slow down a little bit and they do the courtesy of letting me know. And this evidently societally is how we do this now. This is how people let you know. They will zoom up beside you and then they will wave a finger at you. And I don't know what that means. I don't know exactly what that means. So some of you, I'm just naive, and maybe you can explain it to me later. But like, it always has a way of making me feel like they're not happy with me. Yeah, they're not happy with me. And evidently, I have run once again into the person who has never once made a mistake. And what that is, and have you seen this before? You've seen this directed at you, right? You've seen the anger on someone's face for like just like the smallest thing. And you wonder, like, where did that come from? And it does rattle you, you know, like I'm not so good or self-actualized that it doesn't kind of like get you, you know, you can't let it go in 2 seconds. I can't. Maybe you're next level. But I can. Like it takes you a second or two to kind of to get your wits about you. But do you know what that is? That's what hopelessness looks like. And that is the one place that kind of reorients my heart. It kind of like makes, it drives what could make me angry, it kind of drives me to compassion when I'm attacked in that way or in 100 other ways that we run into in culture. That's what hopelessness looks like in miniature. When you have no sense that the small struggles of today will pass and be dwarfed by a future glory that outweighs them all, that's what happens. That's what happens. That's where the human heart goes. And just like Paul reminded us in verse 2 and 3 that we've been unpacking so long, but previous in the chapter, this is the way we all once lived. This is who we were. And he reminds us again in verse 12 that you were once hopeless. You did not know or have a plan with what came. You had no reason to believe that it was going to fundamentally work out. And so you better grab everything you can while you can. And if someone drove you to be 30 seconds more late, it was worth being angry about, because you were the center of your universe. You were hopeless, H on the outline. And now verse 11 and 12 here in Ephesians 2 is kind of a recap of a longer description that Paul gives us in verses 1 through 3. So a quick recap in 11 and 12 of what he had already said. You were hopeless because you were Christless. No, you largely have probably forgotten what it feels like to be Christless, what it feels like to be hopeless. But here's a couple of thoughts. Like, no hope, no Christ equals no hope, because you were dead. And we've covered this thoroughly. But you were not resuscitating yourself. It was over for you. You didn't even know it, but it was over for you. You were powerless to change without God's first move. Ephesians 4:18 says that at one point you were excluded from the life of God. You ever know what it feel excluded? Social media does us a really good favor of reminding us what it feels like to be excluded sometimes, doesn't it? Like, oh, I wasn't invited to that. That's fantastic. That's what that feels like. Oh, okay. Or, you know, occasionally the just the social guffaw of, like, you mention a party in front of someone that they weren't, you know, like, I didn't mean to do that. Like, there was a time when we were outsiders looking in. That's a heavy thing. That was you. And it leads to factions and it leads to division because you just want to grab what you can. Get it while you can. So you were hopeless, you were Christless, and you were aliens, you were outsiders. Once again, something that we don't typically experience in 21st century America as citizens. But that word alien comes up a lot. We're not allowed to say it anymore. There's new terms for it. But, like, we know what alien means in the political sense. It's the same sense of anxiety that you might have in a foreign country, and in some foreign countries more than others, where you walk around and you realize, like, I don't have my papers. I don't have my papers. That was a good one. You don't have the protection that comes with being a citizen. Like, so you're walking around exposed, hopeless, without Christ. We no access to the promises that come in. Romans 9, 4 and 5. This is how Paul puts it. Like, God has made a series of promises, and they were not part of it. You were not part of it until a point in the timeline. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Ratio. Paul talking about his countrymen and the appropriate status and dignity that they felt as Israelites. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. They are the adopted ones. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. We were outside, hopeless, Christless aliens, and all of us have part of this is part of our story in Ephesians 2. We were outsiders. Next slide. Ephesians 13 through 18. We will once again praise God for conjunction. So I will read from the NLT again. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, you Gentiles, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people, and when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Pause. I want you to think of 700, 1,000, 2,000 years of hatred abolished in one day at Calvary. And how impossible that is in man terms. How there's no politician in the world that could ever do that. A politician can light that fire, but he can never set it out. Christ does it in one day through the power of his blood. Back in. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. And now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So we say praise God for conjunctions. There was the but in verse 4. There's a but in verse 13. And they are significant. And the story is hopeless and Christless and alienated without those conjunctions. And you see the shifts in the pronouns? Pronouns matter, at least in this sense, pronouns matter. And the shift in the pronouns, Paul shifts his tone from a second person perspective there in verses 13. He says what you Gentiles were, what happened to you Gentiles. And then in verse 13, it becomes us. It becomes our. Who we are now in Christ. You're no longer on the outside. You're no longer alienated. And the shift in pronouns from the second person to the first person matches the whole message. You have become, we have become us. We have become a family. Just for a moment, I want to switch gears because the text took us here. And it's something that we talk about a lot at home. One thing that I always try to do as pastor is when I am over there worshiping and I'm listening to Pastor Dave, when I just walk in the building and I just take in just the experience of what it means to be at Perry Hall Baptist on a Sunday, I try not to see it through Chris's eyes, having been here for 17 plus years and raised a family here and having relationships with so many of you. I try to keep the perspective of what it's like for someone who's walking in the door for the first time or the second or third time. That's challenging. But that is how I often listen to things like the sermon. That's how the way we welcome each other. It's especially true at how I listen to the songs we sing, because that's participatory. We're asking visitors to come in and actually sing the words that we put up on the screen, not just listen. So the words matter, right? So this is interesting. As it turns out, we sing about blood a lot. Does it ever strike you? The word blood comes up a lot. Almost in a little bit of a weird way. Can we say that out loud? It's different. It's different for sure. And the blood of Jesus, what? The blood of Jesus washes me, right? Right? I mean, there's so many more. There's power in the... Yep. Yep. What can wash away my sins, everybody? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing it all the time. All the time. Blood. And this is the kind of thing that literally got rumors started in the first century that Christians were cannibals. They drink blood. They're always talking about the blood. And literally, there were rumors that were breaking out. And it was like, you know, that kind of like 2% true thing that kind of blossoms into that's who they are. John MacArthur, as respected as he is and held as high regard, he got in a lot of trouble like 30, 40 years ago because he said something that wasn't precisely exactly spot on correct in the moment. He immediately corrected himself because he was talking about it wasn't just simply the blood of Jesus, but it was the death, the sacrifice of Jesus that really was the atoning sacrifice. And then, man, you got some evangelicals upset, some really concerned, because there are verses in the Bible that speak directly to the blood. And this is one of them in this passage. Here it is, verse 13. So this blood talk isn't just a weird, like in any other context, all this blood talk would be like a horror movie. Like, who talks about blood all this time? Because, well, the scriptures do. And that's why we are going to sing about it. Verse 13, it says, what brought you near to Christ, you who were formerly hopeless and Christless and alienated? Verse 13 says it was his blood. Hebrews 9:22 says it to teach us clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And it might seem mysterious to you. It might seem a little weird, but that's okay. Like you can think it's weird, but it's true that it just so happens that Jesus's blood was the culmination of a sacrifice system that was supposed to point to him, a sacrifice system that filled the gutters of the temple with the blood of animals for centuries. And so it does just so happen that, yes, Jesus's death was essential, but it was essential that he would bleed as a fulfillment of that picture. And so there is something very special about his blood, and it is not weird, it is distinctive that we would sing that way. That's why we sing about it. So this blood makes possible a peace the world had never known. We look around the room today. I think we have room for growth here, but as the Lord leads. But as we look around the room today, this room has a bunch of people that don't look exactly like each other in it. Praise God. That does not happen without the blood. That's what this passage is about. Jews and Gentiles should have never been able to build a common life in the first century together. Impossible. With all of that hatred, all of that scar tissue built up. But they built something with God's blessing that transformed the world. There are people in this room. I want you to know about, let's think about for a second how much divides us. Ready? There's a lot. There's a lot, if we want to be honest. If we really want to, I mean, we set a lot of this aside appropriately, but there are people in this room with generational perspectives that you do not agree with. You can fill in the blank. Whether it's the older generation, the younger generation, it's like, I hate it when they say that. They don't get it. Some people in this room didn't vote like you did last time. Promise. There are some people in this room that are in such a different economic place than you are that they can't identify with the struggles that you have. They can't identify with the blessings that you have and how it's kind of a mixed blessing and whatever it might be. You're still out of touch with each other. There's people who don't parent like you would, and you notice. There's people whose family looks different than yours. People have a totally different perspective on education, on what's a valid career choice, how much the government should or shouldn't help people when they're down and out. Some of you have a red hat in your closet with white letters on it. And some of you wouldn't be caught dead wearing that thing. Some of you took the vaccine. Some of you said, not over my dead body. Some of you were ready to quit your jobs or switch churches over masks 4 years ago. Facts. That's how upset we were with each other. Some of you are Yankees fans. Right? Oh, sir. Some of you weren't born within 3,000 miles of here, and you see the world differently than I do. Some people in this room have this beautifully generous portion of melanin in their skin cells. And it causes them to age beautifully in a way that makes a 52-year-old white guy jealous. Like, how do you look like that? How do you look like that? You're 10 years older than me. Praise God for every one of these distinctions. Praise God for how when I look out, I see like 300 plus people here today who all have equal access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 18, do not take this for granted. This is not a product of being an American. This is a product of your Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can live like this. And there are forces still at work that would push some of us far off. I'm going to say a couple things carefully here. This is probably where I'll mess it up. And you'll be like, Chris, you shouldn't have said that. It's okay. I am teachable, but I do believe what I'm going to say is biblical. The Bible teaches something really countercultural about race. Race is kind of mostly an American construct. Yeah, the whole world uses the term, and what one person says is race, another person could mean something slightly different. But we kind of all know what race comes down to in America. Race in America comes down to the amount of pigment you have in your skin. The Bible never talks about that. It's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous thing to divide over. The Bible does talk about people groups. It does, though, uses the word ethnos. The cultures matter. That how you organize your society matters, that what you celebrate matters, all these things. And not all cultures have the same type of value in God's eyes. Not all cultures have built up the kingdom of God equally. But the amount of pigment in your skin, there is not a person in this room whose DNA is more than 0.2% different than mine. 0.2% is the amount of DNA difference we have. And yet we'll turn a society upside down over skin pigment. Are there problems? Yes. Have they been especially deep in this nation's past? Yes. And have I felt the weight of those problems? No. Not in the way that many of you have. But this is not a biblical perspective on life. We have so much more in common than to talk about skin pigment. Bible never talks about race in that sense. It talks about people groups. And it shouts from the mountaintop that every single nation, every tribe, every people, every language will be represented before the throne. Take Jesus' word on it. You will be worshiping with someone who does not look like you in heaven. Praise God. Praise God. And that is a reality that is so much more important than whatever's going out there in the civic world. And praise God that he's our peace, that he's made us into one new man collectively. So push back on the culture. You have forces there are ways that you are being talked to. There are messages that you're receiving. There's terminology that you're being given. You need to talk this way. You can't use that term. You can't do this. And I push back on it with biblical language and biblical thoughts. And if some of us have some stray thoughts now and then that are not Jesus pleasing, because you live in the real world and you are made of flesh, and sometimes you see things that make you angry, that bother you, that divide us, all those things, kill them off in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of sin that you can't admit to in public anymore. No one's going to say, I'm struggling with those kind of thoughts. But the thing is, we're all human, and all of us have thoughts that will divide sometimes. Kill them off. Kill them off. Especially when we are inside these walls. If Christ has broken down a wall of hostility, don't you dare build it back up. Let me read this last section and we'll finish up. Verses 19 through 22. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's family. And together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. And I think this is a section where Pastor Dave is going to pick up next week as he picks up some pieces from this message. Through him, we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So I'm done talking about what the world wants to do. Let's talk about us. I'm not asking you to cross your arms or cheer on what the world's doing. I'm asking you to disagree with everything that gets said in the marketplace or agree, certainly not agree with it. I'm talking about us. This is family business. So for a minute, the authority kind of returns back to not what anyone else is saying. The authority turns back to, as it always should be, on the Word of God. We're part of the same family. The ESV uses the word household. It's the reason God builds societies around families so that we would understand this imagery. Because this imagery about us being a family is even more real than the household that you are in when you go home today. It is something eternal. It is something that exists on a level that is more real than this. Promise. It's in fact a really great way of thinking about the big story here, that the gospel, the gospel is God's plan to bring you back into the family, into his home. And so I want you to celebrate sometimes we look around the room that not everyone looks like us, that not everyone thinks like us. And let's remember that that squishy center of every Christ follower in the room, there was a heart of stone that looked just like yours, and he replaced it with a heart of flesh that increasingly should all look together the same way as well. So we started today with a question. Who is a picture person, right? And I've got a couple of shy hands. You guys are always shy with those questions. There's a lot of picture people in the room, and your house is full of pictures. Let me show you some pictures that encouraged Suzanne and I along the way, and I think are part of the reason that I want to say that God is a picture person. Can you show me the next slide? Pictures like this excite me. Because I think it's not only a picture of something beautiful, a family that's being formed, but it's being formed outside of the way most of us normally think of families. We talked about adoption a few months ago. We typically think of adoption as God's plan B, but our plan B, but in fact it's not. In the real world, it's God's plan A. God adopts us into his family. And so these pictures are encouraging in a world that divides. Some Navy friends up there. The top left picture is a family that used to worship at this church. That's the Wissinger children. And their young man from Kenya, I believe, his name is Dawit, who they adopted into his family. I believe that there's pictures like this all over God's house. And he celebrates them. He loves them. It's where his heart is. But in a second, not just yet, I'm going to show you another picture that I think is even more representative of what God's up to, that captures the spirit of this Ephesians 2, the second half of it. Last August, we had the blessing of being invited by a couple of dear friends to their wedding. It was a beautiful day, and just really honored the families of Josh Adele and Leanna Cooney, and it just was a big celebration, and as it should be. And family, the attention was on the bride, and Leanna looked beautiful, and the food was good, and there were so many things. The venue was nice, so many things about it. They were just so joyous, right? But there was something that I saw as they were taking family pictures that day that I think perfectly captures what God is up to writ large. Can we see that next picture? Church family, look carefully. This is us. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, may we never build what you tear down. Father, may there never be a brick or a stone in our hand that would raise up a wall of hostility, a dividing wall between brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that this would be holy ground and that people of all backgrounds would be welcome here. Lord, that you would be honored,
that this would be a place where you would stitch us together in the spirit of your Son. And Lord, that our differences, when they are pleasing to you, would be celebrated. And then our differences, when they're not pleasing to you, would be melded into the image of your Son. Father, I pray that we would be a welcoming people, both ways, Lord, every way, for the rich, for the poor, for the dark skin, for the light skin, for the old, for the infirm, for the young, Lord, for the talented, for the people who have been marginalized. Lord, for so many, in so many ways, Father, I pray that we would be a house that's being built by the living stones that are sitting before me today. Father, give us eyes to see how you see your family, and give us strong hearts to reject messages that are anti-Christ. We love you. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us?
Pastor Dave will be on Wednesday night focusing a deeper dive on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which is just, I mean, just an absolute towering, glorious passage of scripture. And if we understand that, then so many other things become unlocked. So look forward to that. That'll be on Wednesday nights the next 2 weeks. I'd like to remind you one more time about what some of our friends are gathering to do, not this Monday, but next Monday, that Parental Power Summit. If you could register for that, and we could have some Christ followers there to represent the Christian community, that would be fantastic in order to defend these little ones who we love so much. And number three, it's a tough assignment. You are to now go eat hamburgers and hot dogs and to enjoy the freedom that other people have died for you to live. One more time. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the sacrifice of others. We thank you for just the example that you laid down 2,000 years ago, that you would die for people that were hostile for you to bring peace. We love you. Amen. Love you, everybody.